Originally, when I was, Scott asked me to come to Holden, the expectation was there's going to be a seminary group here as well. Wartburg was going to be coming, and then at the last moment, the professor had an emergency gallbladder surgery, and so they didn't make it. I had brought along, though, or it actually had mail because I didn't want to carry it with me, a number of cases that we use to introduce Masters of Divinity students to issues they might actually encounter in the parish, which the academic study of religion might help them deal with, or at least the idea with a case is to raise real issues that parish ministers have actually faced. And I think of the 12 or 14 cases that I've developed over the last several years, all but two are based on real incidents. And working with me, researchers have gone out and interviewed people, by telephone in some cases, brought the material together. The only thing that's really been changed is that sometimes the timetable has been collapsed. Some several different people have been collapsed into one person and so on to make it just easier to handle. I have cases ranging from a couple on clerical sexual abuse and sexual ethics to, and I mentioned these others to you if you're interested in looking at some of the other cases. I have them all here because at one point we thought we were going to be using them extensively. What I thought we would do today, or rather actually Catherine and I having discussed it, was to do one on inclusive language. The case is called In the Name Of, and I have 10 of them here, I need one, and I need to pass them around and ask, and essentially we'll assign parts to various people, but I'm going to pass around and take it to every other person. Let me read to you the beginning of the case. Ideally, these cases would have been distributed in advance. You could read them and come. I should mention that on a case, there's no right answers to any of these things. You're being presented with a real situation. It's a situation, if you were a pastor, you might say you would never have gotten yourself into that one. But the way the case works is to ask you to assume that you somehow did get yourself into this position, and what would you do? Well, I would propose that we might take a few minutes to read this. I'll lend you that one, but I'll need it back at some point. Okay. Why don't we take a few minutes to read through page into page 5, and then I thought we might read out loud, take the various parts of the discussion. So, if someone would like to, I have an extra one here for the moment. It's more convenient for someone to read from their own. Uh-huh. For anyone who's listening to this on the tape, everyone is deep in concentration reading the cases. Benny, have you reached page 5 yet? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Shall we start the group activity then? And I have one of the copies back. Thank you. One comment before we begin is that I had the ironic thing happen last semester that this was being used with the students, and there was a group of them meeting, and they were insisting this couldn't possibly happen. As it happened, the person to whom it happened was there in the room at the time. She didn't say anything because the things had changed. This is working from transcripts and notes of the meeting. And
it hasn't just happened to that person, because I started laughing a little bit because I've been in discussions in churches that went almost identically the same. Yeah.
What I'd like to do is I will be the narrator, but I would like to assign parts as we go through. And probably the easiest way to do it is when we hit a person, I'll ask for a volunteer. All right. Reverend Fisher began the meeting with a few informal words of welcome and of explanation that she hoped would be reassuring to all present. She She then opened the conversation to anyone who wished to speak. After a few moments of nervous silence, Horace Johansson initiated the discussion. Retired now at age 68, Horace proudly boasts of being one of a small core group of members who held St. Paul's together during its years of declining membership. Who's going to be Horace?
I'll be Horace. Well, I guess I should say something since I'm one of those who asked for this meeting. I've been wondering what's been going on in this task force of yours all these months. Now I guess I know, and I don't like it, not one bit. I've been going to this church all my life, and never have I heard such blasphemy. What gives you people the idea that you can just waltz in and change what's been the Word of God for 2,000 years? Why, it isn't even Christianity anymore after you're done doctoring it up. That service is what holds us together as Christians. You get rid of that, and there's nothing. No center. No common worship to hold on to. And I don't know how Reverend Fisher can let you all do this. I mean, the purpose of the pastor is just like the purpose of the worship, to hold us together as a congregation. And I don't know about all you women going on about male this and male that. You know, it hurts me. I'm a male and I've been one for 68 years now and I haven't done anything to anybody. What gives you the right to take it out on me? I don't know, I just don't know. If you all can't give me some good answers, I'm not going to come back. That may kill me, but I won't come back.
There was a long, painful silence. Surveying a congregation, Reverend Fisher found a number of parishioners would not meet her eyes. Finally, Judy Clark, a soft-spoken young woman who worked at the Library of Congress and answered phones at night at a rape crisis hotline, raised her hand to speak. Who's going to be Judy Clark?
Mr. Johansson, please, she said, turning to Horace. Oops.
That's all right. Yeah.
Nobody's trying to blame you personally, but do you know how many women are physically assaulted by men, raped even by their fathers every day, every minute? Can't you see how sitting in church week after week, year after year, hearing about God the Father can make women crazy? Women need to hear about a God of healing, not one that reminds them of their pain.
Reverend Fisher could tell by Judy's clenched hands and white face that Judy had found it difficult responding to Horace. After another long pause and with more averted eyes, Rosemary Stauffer, a gray-haired grandmother, spoke. Who would like to be Rosemary?
Okay, yeah, so. I understand what you are saying, Judy, but I can also sympathize with Horace. Maybe it's just my age, or maybe it's because I had such a great father, but I am comforted by calling God Father. Anyway, everybody knows that just because we call God our Father doesn't mean we actually think He is male. Of course God isn't a man, it is just a way to refer to Him. It's a picture, a metaphor. We can't try to describe God except in terms we can imagine. God doesn't have a sex. I wasn't brought up to think or talk this way. You young people are also preoccupied with sex. I agree with Horace that you are fooling on dangerous territory, tampering with our worship service and with crazy names for God. I come to church for the comfort I find in the familiar liturgy. It's one of the few things that I have left in this changing world. The ancient words of the liturgy have such power and beauty. I can feel myself linked to other Christians around the world throughout the centuries. I think it would be a shame to lose that sense of connection.
Sarah Snyder, a businesswoman currently at home on maternity leave, had taken time away from her new twins to attend a meeting of the task force. She spoke to Rosemary with a mischievous smile on her face. Sarah Snyder?
I think you're right, Rosemary, that God isn't a man and that the male imagery is only a metaphor. In that case, it wouldn't make any difference at all if we simply substitute female metaphorical imagery, would it?
Janine Cole responded quickly to Sarah. Janine? Or Jean, I mean.
I know you're only half serious, Sarah, but I think you've raised an important point. Changing religious language is not an easy thing to do. It's not a matter of simple substitution of female for male imagery. Didn't we see an example of such substitution in the prayer of benediction last Sunday? I don't know about the rest of you, but I had a real problem with the baker woman image. Don't get me wrong, I'm all for inclusive language, even for more woman-centered imagery. But I don't think it's helpful to have new language uphold the same stereotypes that we were just trying to change. Why would women want to imagine God as a baker woman? That picture just perpetuates the idea that women are relegated to the domestic sphere, to cooking and cleaning. I want female images that promote the full humanity of women, not ones that uphold stereotypical roles.
More parishioners looked uncomfortable. Visible tears and strained faces suggested that other members of the congregation, although they chose not to speak, were vitally caught up in the issues under discussion. This is really shorthand for the fact that we have all these comments and ums and ahs, and I agree with that, and we just decided to leave it out. Finally, Sam Milton, a PhD candidate at Georgetown, addressed Judy, Sarah, and Jean directly. Sam?
I want you to know that I'm sensitive to your concern about the tenacity of the patriarchal aspects of Christianity. And I agree with you, Jeannie, that liturgical change is no simple matter. My concern here, however, is for the integrity of these creeds, scriptures, liturgies, even hymns, as ancient historical documents. These words have survived the test of time and the winds of popular opinion for 2,000 years. To alter these documents would not only spoil their historical truth, but would also skew the theological content that has kept Christianity alive all these years. In some ways, Christianity is inherently sexist. It was born in a patriarchal culture. You can't just whitewash that sexism away. That's too dangerous. You need to get beyond that sexism to the deeper meaning of the faith.
Sarah?
Ah, but Sam, Sarah replied, we're talking about dead historical documents in a museum or a library, or are we talking about the living word of God as it is heard and interpreted by people of faith in today's world? You don't leave any room for new revelation or reformation.
Sam, that sexism that you so freely protect with your concern for historical integrity is used even today in countries all around the world, including this one, to keep women submissive as God's will. Religious and political leaders use scriptural passages to legitimate their authority and women's oppression. And how does a woman dare to resist if she believes that what they're telling her is the word of God? We can't just get beyond sexism in the Bible and in church history. It has much too much power.
Reverend Fisher could see several congregational members nod as if in approval. Others shifted uncomfortably, as if irritated by Judy's outburst. Who would like to be Jonathan Quincy? It could, you know, we don't have to follow gender typing here.
Of course, you're right, Judy, Jonathan Quincy said. Quincy was a lawyer who worked in one of the government offices and father of three high school children. Reverend Fisher knew him as one of her strongest supporters and as a person who tried reconcile difference.
Yeah, there's the missing bit too there.
Biblical passages, especially the ones written by Paul, are still used to keep women in their place. In the last 20 years, thanks to the women's movement, I have become increasingly aware of the male bias of our inherited Christianity, and I have really tried to listen to the understand women when they speak of feeling excluded from the tradition, from the liturgy, because of this male bias. I agree wholeheartedly that something needs to be done about this. My question, however, has to do with where one finds the authority to make such changes. Which carries more weight, the Bible, an inherent tradition, or contemporary movements among people within the living church? Is there a precedent for such radical change? How much can you change? How far can you go before you lose what is ultimate?
Well, I believe that the authority lies in women's experience. We will change what has oppressed us into what will liberate us. We will make the Word of God available to everybody. And the precedent for such change lies within our own tradition. Look at Martin Luther. This is a new Reformation.
I am real uncomfortable with how easily you all are talking about changing the things you don't like in our worship. Liturgy is something that belongs to the entire denomination. our liturgy belongs to all Lutherans. I don't think that a few opinionated individuals or a few local churches have the right to alter words that have belonged to millions of Christians for thousands of years.
Who wants to be George Miller, the seminarian?
There's something that I'm very worried about, and I'm surprised that no one has brought it up yet. I've been a participant in conversations like this about inclusive language for years, and it has always seemed to me that people don't think carefully when they try to alter Trinitarian language. We cannot simply replace the ancient Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with words that seem to be more inclusive of women without totally losing the meaning of Trinitarian theology. Trinitarian theology does not mean we experience God in three ways, or that God has three faces. It has three faces that God shows to us in different situations. The beauty and complexity of Trinitarian theology is that it speaks of the three persons of God as interrelated. Early Christians at the Council of Nicaea in 325 Common Era, and at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 CE, worked very hard to articulate their sense of this triune. Interrelating and communicating God, they also ruled out as heretical those that suggested the Trinity only represents one God in two manifestations. The doctrine of Trinity is one of the most important of all the Christian beliefs. Any person or group that attempts to rename the Trinity must seriously grapple with this doctrine.
George, I don't think it's fair to say that most feminist theologians totally disagree with the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, I've read some wonderful articles about how women and men can use the Trinity to articulate a theology of relation and of connection to each other, to the created world, and to God.
Well, I think that the affirmation of faith we used last Sunday is a perfect example of what George is talking about. Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer is becoming quite a popular formula for the Trinity these days, but it's not Trinitarian. It's reductionistic. Doesn't God the Father display all three of those characteristics? Didn't God the Father redeem the people of Israel? The second part of this creed also reduces the power of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus looks like just one among many fellow saviors. What about the forgiveness of our sins or the resurrection of Jesus? This formula for the Trinity is nothing less than heretical. It follows the pattern of the modalist heresy of the late 2nd century, in which Sabellius preached that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three persons, but only one God in three temporary manifestations. Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer presents the same heresy, three names attached to one substance.
Judy had spoken more in this one discussion than Reverend Fisher could remember her speaking in the last year of adult forums, and now she rose to speak once more.
You and George seem to be saying that male Trinitarian language is the only acceptable way of talking to God. Don't you understand that many women absolutely refuse to speak of God that way anymore? There's got to be an alternative.
What are you all talking about? You can't change the word of God. Don't you know what revelation means? God's word is revealed to us in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures and in 2,000 years of Christian tradition. Nobody, especially women, has the right to question that. I've heard enough of this talk. Reverend Fisher, I want you to put a stop to this nonsense before you drive many of us right out of this church.
Heavy silence fell. Slowly, expectantly, everyone turned to look at Reverend Karen Fisher. And now you are Reverend Karen Fisher. What do you do? There are questions on page 9, but that are only suggestions.
I think she'd get up and say, I think we should put a comma on this discussion. Sorry, that's an in-joke.
Well, let's say I were a pastor in this situation. The first thing I'd probably want to do is spend time to each one of the points because they were so weighted with depth of information.
Yeah, this is the condensation of a longer meeting.
Slowly, changes are being made so as to not cause a big uproar in worship services and in hymns and things, oftentimes there's female imagery. You hate to step back from making changes, but otherwise we probably would lose some people if all of a sudden everything were changed completely.
I don't know whether it means we came from a progressive congregation or just the reverse, but our congregation in Albuquerque was dealing with this from the time we arrived in 1980. And it seemed to me that it latched rather easily onto inclusive language and made, you know, normally progressive and, you know, steps in that. And that it was almost done as, oh good, if we keep really occupied on this, we won't have to worry about doing something about roles. You know, it was as if by giving lip service to just this one aspect of the language that they seemed to prepare to compromise on readily, they didn't have to worry about the other and making efforts and strides in that direction. So as I say, I don't know whether that's progressive or reactionary or what it is, but...
Yeah, I think that one thing we might, towards the end, is share some of our own experience on similar things, but I want to hold your feet to the fire. You are Reverend Karen Fisher here. What do you do?
Tell me if I missed this in the conversation, but I don't recall any mention of the gospel in this. And maybe one important thing Reverend Fisher could contribute to the conversation is a look at the gospels themselves and what they tell us about change and what they tell us about Jesus' imagery for God, that sort of thing.
What do you think of that?
I think in addition, at the time, there was some mention in here about how it was born into a male-dominated culture and that was part of Christianity, except that Jesus taught, he was very radical. He was probably very insane. I mean, everybody probably thought he was really insane and radical, and it wasn't in the culture. It was almost against the culture. I mean, that was the context of Christianity. I just disagree with that point. Mm-hmm. So that looking at the Gospels would help.
One of the most helpful things that I think Rosemary Ruther, a feminist theologian, points out is that Jesus' parables, in fact, tell us more than just about the kingdom of God, but they give us imagery for who God is. And she says if you compare parables like the parable of the shepherd who looks for the lost sheep and the parable of the widow who looks for the lost coin, if you think about those stories, what Jesus told us is that God is like the shepherd and God is like the widow. So it isn't that some task force has introduced this kind of imagery for God at all, but it was in fact Christ who introduced some of the important images for us. And I suppose the most wonderful thing about it is that it avoids stereotyping roles. Notice how the widow is not one under the control of any male. It's her own household, it's her own money, and she's worried about that lost coin. And the shepherd is an independent business person, if you want to think of it that way, or laborer. Is there not precedent then in our tradition?
To me, one of the most important things is that we've got a task force that's been meeting for 18 months, presumably reasonably regular, and it's taken them 18 months to come around to this, and then we slap it all on one service, and everybody's feelings about it are quite natural, and I just don't think you can do that. But how you organize a whole church or a whole community who have got a genuine interest and genuine feelings in this, to meet for a period over 18 months to be sufficiently interested, I don't know.
And she might say to Horace, for a start, why he wasn't at the task force meetings, because he obviously wasn't, if this all took him by surprise. I mean, not just in that way. But I mean, that if people are upset and they haven't been coming to the task force meeting, then, okay, well, this was an experiment, let's go back to work and make sure if you feel this way about it, you go to the meetings and are part of the dialogue. I mean, let's back up and...
Or if the church as a community is prepared to empower the task force to do this on their behalf, then I guess they've got to live with what the task force comes back with, unless they're prepared to take the action yourself.
One of the things I think about as important as a pastor is that you want to try to... the emotions were certainly hot and heavy there, and how do you work with those? I mean, that's a really very difficult thing. And that of asking people to, just as you're saying, come into the task force with that, to acknowledge the diversity that there is within a community, and that, you know, I didn't know those things about you and you didn't know those things about me, that these are the thoughts, this is the perspective that I come from. And to have that dialogue on a regular basis of, I think about, you know, could you try and have a committee of, you know, the, okay, here's been the task force, and how can this task force be broadened out at this point because of the diversities that we do have.
It is often common in congregations, it's the people who are vitally interested in something that are willing to turn out for something like the task force, and so that they may not be representative of the congregation as a whole, and there's these process problems. One question that we often like to talk about with the students, which is perhaps less germane for this group, but I'll raise it anyway, is the question of who the pastor represents. Does the pastor represent her own beliefs? Does she owe something to the tradition? Does she owe something to her denomination? What level does she... That's a professional problem that the pastors run in all the time. Are you a pastor?
No.
No? What's your thought about that?
I think that the pastor as an authority figure is something that is frequently seen by the congregation. And being seen as an authority figure is something that kind of twists the role and kind of, in a sense, binds the hands of the pastor. In a situation like this, some people will appeal to the pastor to exercise power that perhaps the pastor doesn't have. Other people find the pastor to be a representation of the establishment, in a sense, and so find that figure as someone to rebel against, even if the pastor represents neither of those sides. So in a sense, I can find Judy Fisher's position rather binding. And there's not much that she can really do.
I was surprised there wasn't more animosity towards her. Portrayed through.
Yeah, where were you in all this? You know, why did you let it take us by surprise? Mm-hmm. Didn't you have any control over the liturgy that morning?
I think a pastor's responsibility is to preach the gospel, and I think you touched on that. Perhaps everything's gone too fast, and there is a responsibility to preach the gospel, give the good news, then there'd have to be an awful lot more work done over the years to do that before reaching this point.
Because maybe in each of these three areas, tradition, denomination, and her own beliefs, she is both affirming and critical, using the gospel as a measure. If I were Karen, I would be likely only to speak my own beliefs if I had arrived at them under scrutiny from the gospels first. You know, if I felt fairly confident about that. But I would be equally harsh about the tradition and about the denomination if need be, but equally affirming where it deserves it.
I think that it's difficult at best that not to speak what you really believe, you know, that it's going to come out in some way. So it's an important thing to be able to speak what the person's belief system is. And Karen, I think, needs to do that, and to, at the same time to take into consideration of as I said before, the diversity that there is there. You know, these are the conclusions that I've come to after my search, and this is the tradition that I come from, and that that's much more of an honest call that I think God asks of us.
There's a part of Lutheran tradition and other denominations which says that the pastor is simply one of the fellow Christians called out from the midst of the body to represent the body as a whole, which then does mean that there are at least potentially requirements, or that since you're not speaking just for yourself, but you in some way are supposed to be representing the larger community, that becomes difficult. One student, I was told by the people who taught this, had a real crisis of calling on the basis of this case, whether she thought she could, because she felt strongly that that Karen should be speaking out, and this particular student, I'm told, I didn't speak to the student directly, felt that if she had to represent her tradition, even in a moderate way, she was not sure that was what she wanted to do. Have any of you experienced discussion like this? I mean, you were mentioning that you...
I did it under safe terms, though. I went into a church that had not made any changes, and they just wanted to discuss it hypothetically. It was this lively, though. Yeah. So.
You had a few heated discussions there. It recurs.
On some of these issues.
One of the most heated, and I don't think that the content of what happened was really what was at issue. There may have been personalities involved, but the thing that was jumped on was the fact that a service was done here, a Vesper service, in which all of the language that was all the male language was substituted for female language, I put it the wrong way. So all the language in the service was feminine, and then afterwards, it was a service before a community meeting. Afterwards, the members of the community were asked to react on how that felt. The meaning, the intention was to be experimental so that people could feel how it felt for it to be all feminine, so that they could be related to, well, how is it then when it's all masculine? But one or two people strongly resented the experimental nature, and I wonder if that. You know, they say, oh, how dare you experiment with what was meant to be worship? You know, this isn't experiment, this is worship. And you know, that maybe something like this that is just done without warning, without preparation, does have that thing of experiment. Now, I felt it was a really valuable experiment. But there was that feeling, so, yeah.
One thing that we considered when we were putting the case together was the way it actually fell out, it was males that were making the sort of tradition arguments, and we wondered if that didn't, the dichotomy between the type of argument that the men and the women were making was too easy, but that's actually the way it came out in the discussion. Did that strike you at all?
I noticed it. There was one woman.
Yeah,
one woman.
Yeah.
Right. In my experience in churches, though, it's come from both men and mm-hmm. both sides have come from mm-hmm. men and women.
Mm-hmm. I thought one interesting statement was Rosemary saying that the liturgy and the familiarity is one of the few things that I have left in this changing world. How how much going to church every week and following that same liturgy when the rest of the world seems to be in chaos is a comfort to her and essential to her life.
Yes, a discomfort with change. However, as an aside remark, when New Zealand changed to decimal currency, and this all happened kind of overnight, an elderly lady was heard to remark that, "I wish they'd just wait until us older people were dead."
The question, the argument that George Miller and Sam Milton made about, specifically about how some of the Trinitarian language was heretical, does that need some explanation, or do you understand what their point was? When I use this, one of the things that I do is we read it and discuss it for one 3-hour session. And then they go off and read and come back the next week and discuss it again. And I have them read a lot about the Christological and Trinitarian debates and the fact that the naming of God was a real big issue in the early church. But did you get that business about why they objected to creator, redeemer, sustainer?
Is it really any worse than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though? Just remembering how much theologians have to write around those three terms in order to explain that they are not being modalists or Sabellians or Arians, you know, any of our top 10 favorite heresies, you know. I'm not sure the new language is any more difficult by using personified names, you know, that come from verbs. I get threeness as three actors, yet I could also imagine a oneness, a coherence of the activities and interrelatedness of the activities and the actors.
And what would Sam Milton say to that, or Greg Miller, George Miller, I can't remember which one was the... You know what would they say back?
Certainly to me is as attractive as the words are, creator, sustainer, redeemer, sustainer. I find that very attractive. But it does lose a good deal as far as interrelationship, and I think that's what he's trying to say there, that you don't get the same interconnected relational.
Mm-hmm. Not the way you're doing familiar terms.
Yeah.
But then why does spirit work then? I can get father and son maybe as a more relational
term.
Yeah,
but the spirit's not. You're quite right. Yes.
Part of the issue is whether the second person of the Trinity is, you know, the Son or Redeemer is also traditionally was thought that the Son is the Word that participates in the creation of the universe. So the Word is pre-existent, to use the technical terminology. And the Spirit is also the Spirit that hovers over the waters. The question is whether it's separating them out, but I think Nancy's point is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit any easier to handle? It's a little like David Tracy, the Chicago theologian's comment that he was more than willing to subscribe to the Nicene Creed, but it's taken him quite a few years to understand what it was about. And that for the rest of us, pretty confusing.
Maybe that's part of the point, you know, if you're going to change the language, perhaps the church has to sit down for 6 months and just spend 6 months looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, you know.
Yeah. Within Lutheranism, the issue of the Trinity is a big one. On Jensen on one side, and it's a number of other people, and it makes this discussion seem very polite and genteel.
Doesn't flow as well as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but God, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. That's really... It doesn't suggest the familial relationship maybe as much, but that's pretty much what it's talking about.
And one of the interesting things in the 20th century is a number of theologians and others picking up the relational. So you quit looking at the Trinity in terms of hierarchy or economy, and instead you see an interaction which acts as a very nice model for all sorts of other interaction. The question is, how does one maintain that or capture that?
The church that I attend uses inclusive language every week. It's part of the tradition now. That's one of the reasons why the people who come to the church come to the church, is that they really appreciate that, are not bound to a lot of the firm traditions of the church, have more of an openness to Christianity. And I think there's one of the things that people talk about on a regular basis is the reason why they haven't come to church for so long is that they really felt an alienation, and that the inclusive language that is used, the experimentation that is done with worship service, the different styles, that inclusiveness is a welcome.
I think you're right, but your comment raises the inner question, which comes here on number six, is that one person's alienation is another one's comfortable tradition,
That's
and
right.
vice versa. We've seen this in this community here at Holden, and you certainly see it out there. How does one deal with disagreement like this and yet still hold together? I mean, if Horace, you know, is threatening to leave the church, what does Karen do about that?
One of the things that I don't remember being involved in this, or I wasn't involved in it, but when we started talking about inclusive language, which is, I think, about 8, 9, 10 years ago, somewhere around there, there were several people who left the church. And one thing that the pastor did was spend a lot of time with those people and encourage them to go to this church or to that church that was much more, you know, their style, was that the majority of the people wanted to move in this direction. And that was really hard for the people who were like 80 years old, had gone to that church, had lived in the neighborhood for 60 years. And that was a very difficult time. And it's like so many people within the congregation didn't want those people to leave, but they felt that they couldn't stay, that they couldn't work with that, that, you know, that there couldn't be that open dialogue back and forth, that, you know, that was something that was just, that tradition was so important to them that they really needed to keep that. Mm-hmm. So that's what the pastor did, was encourage them to attend this church or to attend that church.
It's the problem is that if you don't move and hold on to a Horace, what are you going to do with Judy?
That's right.
Yeah. It worries me when I teach classes and I teach Black theology or feminist theology, and students come to me and say, you know, I haven't been to church in ages. If I thought church was like this, I'd be there. And, you know, there's some people who are always going to be in church and they'll find a place to go, but I wonder how many Horaces we keep happy at the expense of half a dozen people who visit one day and then never come back because they didn't feel included. You know, it's a hard calculus to work out.
I know in my church at home, there's a lot of folks that the idea is that they're looking to bring back the old-time religion where all the families and all the people would dress up and come to church, and the church would be packed every Sunday just because it was a part of the community like that. I mean, it's as though people can't see the changes that have gone on, or perhaps are afraid to. In a sense, I would have to say that, you know, despite the fact that, you know, if they can't see or if they don't want to see, we still have to keep, you know, they are a part of the community and that cannot be denied. So there really has, you know, perhaps the first step may have to be compromise, as repulsive as that can be sometimes, and find some sort of a middle ground between Judy and Horace.
Yeah, the church in theory, probably not often in practice, but in theory it's different from an Elks club or a country club or something, and that as the body of Christ might have a very wide range of people who don't see eye to eye in a lot of things, and yet still somehow are supposed to all be welcome, just so that, who, for all we know, the tax collectors didn't very much like the prostitutes or vice versa in the early church. I have a dish team, so I'm going to pass the torch to Nancy for a few minutes, and if you have any interest in looking at any of the other cases, even on your own, let me know. And if you want a full list of all the different ones, let me know too, and I'll try to see if I bring them together. But please don't stop, but I have to go do the pots.
Were there any other people with comments that haven't been heard yet?
One book that I've just finished reading is called The Feminine Face of God by Sheila Roberts. Do you know the book?
Yeah.
And Anderson and Roberts. And it really is a great book that lends itself to inclusive language and taking a look at the feminine that's been so left out of the Christian tradition.
I wish Mark was still here, because, you know, the more I study people like Julian of Norwich, who imagine the Trinity to be Father, Mother, Spirit, and Jesus was the Mother, you know, we just aren't educated as much to what is a part of our tradition. What are the boundaries? What still makes people Lutheran and Christian at the same time when changes are made is the big question. Of course, the other question is, how much do you still need to remain Lutheran, you know, when you make changes?
Well, actually, maybe that would be in this, the question is, what would Karen do? I mean, the issue was raised by Horace in the very first speech. Why, it isn't even Christian anymore. I mean, maybe they need to spend some time as a group deciding mm-hmm. what Christian is and what their common core is. Does this sound familiar? But I mean, to start there rather than, you know, it's like throwing around the word communist, you know, you're being a communist. If you haven't defined what Christian is, if you have no common understanding of what Christian is and means, how can you discuss whether a certain change allows you to still call yourself Christian?
Within the women's community, another hard question for us is, at what expense to other women are we making these changes? I'm perfectly happy, especially in class, to go way off the deep end, deeper, you know, farther than this Baker woman thing, just for the interest of it, you know, to challenge students to think about it. But I know a whole lot of women who are a part of the church. And as a strong feminist who believes in women's community, I'm not happy to alienate those people, those women in support of Horace. I don't want to further abuse and victimize by having a rather hysterical, uncompromising attitude as a woman scholar either. What do I do about that? And I've begun to think really recently about ways to identify with women who still find God, the Father of language, liberating.